Job 22. Judy had a question last week, so I thought we would address that question. And to address the question adequately, I thought we ought to back up and begin with verse 21. The question had to do with verse 30. So 21 begins a section that ends in verse 30. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you once again that you're a faithful God and that you have spoken and that your word is settled in heaven. And we thank you and praise you that we look forward to the soon return of your Son. But as we remain here upon earth, we ask that we would serve you and that we, as we serve you, that we would fill our minds and hearts with those things that you have written for our learning. So we ask that you might open our minds this evening and that we would meditate upon that which you have written for us through this book of Job. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Eliphaz is speaking and he's made some comments about Job. And verse 21, he's going to make some suggestions about returning to God. And verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Repentance is always a good thing. And if you are far from God and you return to him and acquaint yourself with him, fear will disappear. Remember what we're told in James, perfect love casts out. There's no fear in love, okay? Because fear involves punishment. And if you're God's child, you're no longer under condemnation and there is no punishment. So, Valerie, why don't you read 21 through 30 for us?
Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. And you will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine in your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands.
All right, so after he's gone through what he considers to be Job's wickedness and problems, he's making some suggestions about how to remedy the situation. And the first is to acquaint yourself with the Lord, and good will come to you. And in verse 22, it's receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. This idea of laying up words in your heart is very much like we're told in Psalm 119. We're supposed to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. And I always find it interesting that memorization, I mean, I can tell you my sordid tale, but I had to memorize memory verses from before kindergarten all the way through. And we memorized chapters. We didn't memorize verses, we memorized chapters. I hit seventh grade and we were to memorize verses, and Russell was rebellious. And so he didn't memorize any verses. And his Bible teacher called him aside and said, "Russell, you won't get anything better than a C in Bible if you don't memorize your verses. That means you won't make the honor roll all year." And I said, "Okay." So I didn't memorize any verses, and I never got better than a C. And I didn't make the honor roll all year. I was in 10th grade. I was no longer going to that school. And God convicted me, and I went back to the school to confess my sin to this teacher and to ask his forgiveness. And the Lord had taken him. He was dead. And so now I got to seminary, and we had to memorize verses every week. We had a list of verses that we had to memorize. And we were held accountable for 25 verses a week. We had to memorize, we didn't have to memorize, we had to memorize 5 a week, but we were held accountable for 25. And I had repented, I did very well. But one of the odd things I find in the process of life is oftentimes I'll be in the middle of sinning, and the memory verse that I was supposed to hide in my heart that I might not sin comes to my mind and rebukes me, so I confess. Okay? But I guess that's better than sinning and not having any provocation from the scriptures. But this is what Eliphaz is suggesting. Lay up his words in your heart. Okay? I don't know if you were here when they examined me for CRC ordination, but I told them, I said, I never came to the creeds, I never came to any of that information until I hit seminary. What I did between kindergarten and my senior year in high school is I memorized the scriptures. I didn't memorize the catechism. I think I know the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. But other than that, I don't think I know any of it. So, but I find it strange that Christians will memorize things that aren't the scriptures. We are to memorize the scriptures. That's the exhortation of the scriptures. And hide my word in your heart that you might not sin. And here it's lay up his words in your heart. Then he comes on, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Okay? God builds you up. The Spirit of God is the one who builds you. You don't build yourself. Okay? You are not your own workmanship. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And you are his workmanship. And he will build you up. And he will remove iniquity far from your tents. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. That's called repentance. And then you will lay your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir, where the stones of brooks, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Psalm 19 addresses this. Psalm 19 speaks to what we call created revelation, or God's revelation through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And that goes down to verse 6 and 9. And then in verse 7, we come to what we call special revelation. And that is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. Notice all of those words that are being used for God's word. Okay? Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, The judgments of the Lord, and then the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Peter reminds us that we are to fear God, honor those people who are to be honored. And then here the psalmist in verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we forget that if we have God's word and we are his child, we are better off than the man who has trillions of dollars. Billions? I don't know how much they have these days. But I am far better off than Bill Gates. Far better off. Okay, and I'm only saying that not because I know his heart, but because I know his words. And you know, to envy him is to be foolish, absolutely foolish. And this is what Job is being reminded of, that God is your gold, God is your precious silver. Okay, and I remind people that if you have eternal life, the description in heaven is that the roads are gold. So the paving material in heaven is the most precious thing here on earth. Now you can understand why Paul says that we cannot imagine what God has for us. Because if the thing that we imagine as being most valuable is gold, and God says, I just paved the roads with it, then you can't imagine what God has for you. Because we can't imagine anything more valuable than gold. Okay? So then Eliphaz continues and he says, your delight will be in the Almighty and you'll lift up your face to God. And then we come to verse 27. Verse 27. And in that verse, we're told that we commune with God. Okay? You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. Okay? One of the things that God tells us about prayer is if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. Okay? So Eliphaz is saying, make yourself right with God, be at peace, and you will then commune with him. And you will pay your vow. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. Okay? And when you're in sin, you're in darkness. And again, Eliphaz is saying, if you return and you repent, then these things will take place. And in verse 29, it now moves to the public. Okay, it goes from the individual Job and his relationship with God to the public. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. Okay, so they cast you down and that would be whatever people have to say. Remember, the righteous man is an opprobrium. Not people don't accept them. And people will, as they ridiculed Jesus and as they didn't like Jesus, they cast him down. And you know that life is different, exaltation will come. And God saves the humble person. And again, when you return to God, remember what Peter says, humble yourself under the hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Okay, God loves the humble and he hates the proud. Then we come to verse 30, which is where Judy said, we got a problem. So this is, God will deliver one who is not innocent, and yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. What does this mean? Well, if we turn to Job 42, we have an example of this. Okay, remember, the exhortation was for Job to return to God and to enter into all that God has, including communing with him, and there's going to be a result. And the result, as we see in chapter 42, is that in verse 7, so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So what Eliphaz is saying here is exactly what happens in chapter 42. Okay, this is what he's saying. He will deliver one who is not innocent. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, not innocent. Okay, they didn't speak anything well of God. But they were delivered by Job. Job is the one who offered up the sacrifice. Job is the one who interceded for them. And he will be delivered. That is the one who is not innocent. He will be delivered by the purity, that is Job's hands. So the idea here is that the one who is right with God is able to intercede for those who are not right with God. And that is what I think is interesting, is that Eliphaz is the one who rails on Job's wickedness and then tells him how to repair the damage, and then he speaks about what actually happens in his life. Okay? It's a little bit like Caiaphas speaking better than he knew. Okay? That God would use Job to intercede for Eliphaz. But this 21 through 30 has to do with the presumption, with the presupposition that here is this wicked man Job, and now he's going to turn around and he's going to acquaint himself with the Almighty and be at peace, and then it all flows out from that. And it speaks to our privilege to pray for other people. Okay, it speaks to our privilege of interceding. You don't know what God does through your prayer. But as I look back over my life, I'm convinced that certain things didn't play out the way you thought they should have because somebody was praying. And that's a high privilege we have. It's a greater privilege than having a lot of money to enter into the throne room of God and intercede for somebody else. And
yeah. So this whole time Job wanted a mediator, and he turned in that God wanted to use him.
Yeah.
For it.
But see, and that's why, you know, that's why it's fascinating to watch this book, because the three friends, based upon their observation and conclusions on that observation, spoke nothing of value. Okay, that's what God says. Okay, whereas Job, he had a clear conscience. Okay, and God's evaluation of him is that he was righteous. And even in Job chapter 42, he makes that comment. Okay, in Job chapter 42, he says, to Eliphaz, that he's to take yourselves, this is verse 8, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, okay, and offer up for yourselves burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Okay, because Job was interceding, God would not deal with the three according to their folly. Now, if you think that through, how much do you think your prayer on behalf of so-and-so might mean that they don't have the full consequences of their idiocy and their sin? You don't know. You don't know. But it certainly gives you impetus to pray. Okay? It certainly gives you, I need to pray. I will accept him. Okay? And notice, you have not spoken of me what is correct as my servant Job has. Without Job chapter 42, okay, Job chapter 42 kind of ties everything in a knot and says this is what it's about. But we never get, Job never gets the answer. Like, we never get the answer. Why? I can remember my wife with her cancer asking the question, why? And she would go to the doctor and say, how did I get this? And the doctor didn't know, had no answers. The doctor had no answers. Never do, but anyway. And he had no answers. And we were left with, and not near the end of her near the end of her life, she sat on the couch and she said, now I understand why we memorized, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not understand. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. She grew up in the same church I did. She memorized the verses I did. So, yeah. So, Job is going to answer Eliphaz, and he's going to answer Eliphaz in particular in chapter 23. And when he answers Eliphaz, he moves on in chapter 24 to a broader, but he's narrow in chapter 23, and in chapter 24 he broadens his view. So in chapter 23, Nathan, why don't you read down through verse 7.
Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter, my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge.
Okay, now we remember, as Nathan has already observed, Job has observed that he needs a daysman, a mediator, somebody who can talk to God and somebody who can talk to man. And he's, again, wishing that he could go to court, okay? He has a complaint, which is bitter, and his hand is listless because of his groaning, but he can't find God. He's complaining because, as far as he's concerned, God is not available. God has withdrawn. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. The implication here is if I could find God and I could come before him, I will then present my case. Okay, I will present my case. And I would fill my mouth with arguments. And I would then know the words which he would answer me. God would then respond and he would tell me whatever it is. Okay? And I would understand what he would say to me. He's confident that he has a case and he wants to present his case, and he's certain that there would be judgment. And therefore, he wants to hear the judgment. He's not afraid of the judgment because his conscience is clear. He's not, but he wants a judgment. He wants to present his case. Okay. God is the judge. I want to present my case. And then he asked the question, would he contend with me in his great power? And the answer is no. God would deal with me he doesn't have to deal with me in his great power. Okay? There the upright could reason with him. Okay, the idea here is that when you approach God and you approach him as a child, one who is belongs to him, and one who is owned by God, you no longer need to fear God because of his judgment or his vengeance. If you escape from God's justice, the way you escape from God's justice is to flee to his mercy. That's the only escape from God's justice, to flee to his mercy. And that's what Job is understanding. I would be delivered forever from my judge. Okay? I want to present my case. I know that God is reasonable. I know that God will hear me. And, but I can't find him. Okay, I don't know where he is. So then we move on to the next paragraph, verses 8 through 12. Judy, if you would.
I found it interesting that at the end of 6, but he would take note of me. Mm-hmm. Even though I couldn't argue with him, he would take note of me. He would take note of me.
That's why he also says, would he contend me with me in his great power? And the answer is no. Okay? It's God.
He's not going to ignore me.
Right. He's not going to ignore you.
Yeah.
But he's also not going to treat you as though you can withstand. In other words, he's going to treat you as in other places God tells his servant, gird up yourself like a man. Okay? You're a man. Okay? You're not a superpower. You're not. You're a created being. You're a man. So God deals with us as men. Another way it's put is in the Psalms. He remembers that we are dust. Okay, and basically that's he's going to hear me, but he remembers that I'm dust. Okay, and so God does not use his power against me.
Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his step. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the word of his mouth more than my necessary food.
Okay. He's speaking of God's providence. Remember, his complaint was, I can't find him. I don't know where he is. I want to present my case. And then we have this reiteration. I go forward. He's not there. I go backward. I can't see him. And where he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns the right hand, I cannot see him. Okay? He knows that God is at work, even though he does not see God at work. Okay? He works on the left hand, I can't see him. On the right hand, I cannot see him. And then in verse 10, he knows the way I take. Okay? I don't know where God is. I don't know what he's doing. I know he's working. But I do also know that he knows the way I take. And when he tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Okay? Psalm 139. Actually, we can Psalm 139, we could read the first six verses. Why don't you read those, Eileen?
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it.
Okay, and this is also the psalm that says in verse 13, you formed me in my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay. I was watching something about the heinous thing of abortion, and they said that at one point in time, we all were large enough to fit into a half of a walnut shell, but the child that fit in that walnut shell had everything, toes, fingers, ears, eyes, etc. And the thought came to my mind of your Tom. And I thought, he once fit into a walnut shell. But we've all been there. Okay? We've all been there. But notice here in Psalm 139, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, you know it's all together. Okay? Notice it's, you understand my thought from afar off. God knows us better than we do. Okay? Which is why I find when the psalmist in Psalm 51 says, search me, O God, I often go, do I really want God to do that? And the answer is yes, as God's child, I want that. But if I'm not God's child, no, I don't want that. Okay. Search me. And why do we want him to search? To see if there be any wicked way in me. Okay, the implication is I don't know my own wickedness. It's only the Spirit of God that's able to shovel out the dirt. Okay, I can't do that, but he can. And God is the one who knows my thought. God is the one that knows the word of my tongue. And God is the one who formed me in the inward parts. So here we go back to Job. And Job acknowledges that God knows the way I take. And then when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Well, that whole idea of coming forth as gold is spoken of in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter. Chapter In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 6 through 9, if you would, Valerie.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Okay. We're told that we're to count it all joy when we encounter trials. And here in 1 Peter, we're told why we need to count it all joy. Because there is a process going on. And that process is to prove the genuineness of your faith. Okay? Is your faith genuine? I listened to a woman from, I think it was Algeria or the Sudan. Anyway, her husband was one of those men on the beach that was beheaded. And she said, "Don't grieve for me." And you kind of waited for the next sentence, and then she said, "We count it all joy to suffer for Christ." And I thought, I think I've heard that somewhere in the New Testament before. The disciples, they rejoiced that they could suffer for Christ. And here this woman had children, okay, and her husband had been beheaded, and she was thankful that God was willing to test their faith, and that they came forth with faith intact. And I thought, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know. I've never been there. But that's what Peter is saying. He said that when we have various trials, your faith is being tested. Your faith is being tested, and you ought to be rejoiced because you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is his second coming. That's when he's going to be revealed. And you have that whole thing in the book of Revelation where the martyrs are under the altar saying, how long, and they're waiting for the vengeance that God promises. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, Job here, okay, is looking at some of these things, and he says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And then his conscience is clear, okay? His conscience is, my feet has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Okay, so he treasures God's word more than food, which again is reiterated or mentioned in the New Testament. In Philippians, in chapter 3, in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 4:1, if you would, Nathan.
Brethren, join in the following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for a pattern, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now you tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the work by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved.
Okay, notice there are people in the church. Okay, he's writing to the church at Philippi, and many walk, and I tell you this, and I'm weeping. Why? Because they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. What does it mean? It means that temporal things are more important than the spiritual life. They set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And I'll tell you again, every morning, you know, I don't know about anybody else, but there's always some pain in terms of getting out of bed. And I'm reminded with that pain that I look forward to a transformed body. Okay? My body will be transformed. This body is lowly. And it's going to be transformed to conform to his glorious body. Okay? According to that which he is working. Okay? Job, okay, understands that he is going to be tested. He's coming forth as gold, and he's hanging on to what God has taught him. He's hanging on, and he's not turned aside. He's not departed, and he's treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So the spiritual relationship with God is more important than that meal. Okay. I have never been successful, but I have asked some of the churches that I have pastored that we need to pray and fast together, and no church has ever taken me up on it, which I think is pathetic. Okay? Pathetic. Okay? Why? Because we need to discipline the physical and temporal. We need to, as Paul says, we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And if you can mortify your hunger, then you can mortify everything else. Okay? But, and fasting and prayer go together. You know, did you have a bird?
No, it's a text.
Jesus speaks of that in Matthew. He says, when you fast, you know, you're not supposed to let everybody else know you're fasting. Just go about your business. When you pray, you don't need to tell everybody you're praying. Just go in your closet to pray. And when you tithe, you're not supposed to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We don't need to beat our drum. Okay? God will reward in the open what you do in secret. Okay? God is the one who keeps track. You don't have to keep track. He keeps track. And Job has some concept of this. And then verses 13 through 17, if you would, Judy.
That he is unique, who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him, for my God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. He did not hide deep darkness from my face.
Okay, first of all, God is unique. Okay? There is no one like God. He is the creator. He is the one who made all things after the counsel of his own will, and no one can make him change. What we have well, let's turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7, if you would, Eileen.
For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures.
So when you see that puff of smoke going up out of Mount Baker, God's causing the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. God causes that. When you're in a thunderstorm and the lightning flashes, God caused that. And the northeast wind that we just love in the wintertime, God causes that. Okay? As a Christian, okay, who understands that God is the creator, you can look at things in creation with far different eyes than the unbeliever. Completely different. Okay? Sometimes when I listen to a storm, I ask the question, what am I supposed to be learning about God in this storm? It's his storm. He does everything for my benefit and for his glory. So what am I to be learning in this storm? He does all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay? And he does whatever he pleases. So then we go on with respect to this. And if we take a look at Psalm 57, verse 2. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who does what? Who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches one who would swallow me up. Pretty amazing statement, isn't it? Okay. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. There's a verse that many people take out of context, and I know you know the verse, and I don't know what you do with it, but I know that you know other people take it out of context. Okay, Romans 8:28. You know, that people know, and it says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he stopped. They stopped right there. Okay, when people stop right there, I ask them, what is the good and what is the purpose? What is the good and what is the purpose? In philosophy, there's a question that every philosopher has to deal with. And every philosopher has to deal with, what is the greatest good? Okay? God tells you. Okay? He tells you. Look at this. Romans 8:28 tells us that God does everything for the one who loves him according to his purpose and for good. Then we come to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What is the good and what is the purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good and that is the purpose. Everything that is happening in my life and as a child of God in your life is designed by God to make you look like, act like, behave like, speak like Jesus Christ. And some of us are slow learners. And Peter talks a little bit about this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, okay, notice, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Okay, so all of my cares are there by design. All of my cares are there for the purpose and the good of conforming me to the image of his son. And in the process of all my cares, I need to learn to cast them on him because he loves me. He cares for me. And the exhortation from Jesus is, take no thought for the morrow. Why? Sufficient is the evil today. I don't know about you, but every time I get on the highway, I think how merciful God is because there aren't as many accidents as I think there should be. Have you ever paid attention to how some people drive?
Scary.
And sometimes I find myself doing something that is unsafe, but usually that's in response to somebody else. And it's a domino thing. And so I'm just impressed with how God is merciful. So anyway, we come back to Job. And God is unique. And he does whatever he desires to do. And he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. All right? I don't know about you, but I was talking, I forget with whom, but it's amazing if you think about it. How many Christians are there in the world? Let's just throw a number, 2 billion Christians. And so 2 billion people pray all at once. and God is able to discern each prayer individually, all at once. I can't even listen to three people ask a question. Okay? I do well to listen to one, but God listens to all individually, and he's able to do whatever is necessary to conform each Christian into the image of his son. We're all unique. We're all different. We all take something different. And this is what God does. But now we find something interesting about Job in verse 15. Okay, notice in verse 15 that he seems to wonder where God is. It's contrary to what he said earlier. He complained that he didn't know where God was, but now he's complaining because he's terrified because of his presence. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, he wanted God to be near. It's like God wasn't here, and now it's God's, and I'm terrified of him. This seems to be a contradiction. We don't always tell this to people, but it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And our God is a consuming fire. And we're, the church, by and large, is very good at talking about God's love, but not very good about talking about what God has in store for those who are not his children. Psalm 77, verse 3. Well, let's read the first three verses of Psalm 77. Got that, Valerie?
Almost.
Okay.
77, 1 through 3. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remember God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed.
Okay. No. Do you see a two-pronged problem here? Notice, I cried out with my voice to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. So he's listening. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord, which is what we normally do. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Why wasn't the soul comforted? Because I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Okay. We can go on in the psalm, but the psalm is dealing with God's redemptive works, but that's not where he begins. Okay. He begins with the troubled soul who's searching for God. And Job here in the end of chapter 23, notice it says, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. Why? God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Why? Because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness. His situation plunged him into darkness. His situation was such that at one point he couldn't find God. At one point he searched for God and couldn't find him. And God terrifies him. And God did not hide the deep darkness from my face. One of the things that, as Christians, and this goes to what James says about who is sick, call for the elders and you pray, oil, and you'll get healing. oftentimes what we don't understand is for the believer, healing could be death. Healing could be the end of this life. Okay? Because in this life, okay, in this life we have pain, sorrow, grief. In the next life, it's all gone away. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief. And for the person who asks, remember, it's the person who is ill who asks the elders to come and prays for healing. And if there's sin, then there will be confession, but there will also be healing. And that healing could be just moving from this life to the next. And it's hard sometimes for the living to accept that. It's hard. But that's why Paul writes and says we're not to grieve as those without hope. Okay? We're supposed to grieve for our loss, but God's promise is that you go from this life to his presence. That's why Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if you hold this life loosely, which is what we should do, leaving this life is no big deal. Okay? It's fine. We go off to the next life. And that's part of the problem here with Job. And he was not cut off. He didn't die. He's having to endure this. And he did not hide the deep darkness from my face. He's having to suffer. He's going through this wretched experience. And that's why he would like to bring his case before the judge. He'd like to present. He's got a case, he thinks, and his conscience is clear, and he'd like to bring his case, but God terrifies him. Okay. The other thing that you need to remember as you read this book is Job never sinned with his mouth. You know, that's, I think of that when I'm with people, let's say on a construction job, and, you know, something comes out when they hit their thumb with a hammer. And I think, you know, it's possible to control your tongue. It's possible that you can hit your thumb with a hammer and say nothing. You don't have to say anything. You just hit your hand, it's fine. But the tongue is the last thing that we can control. James reminds us how difficult it is to control the tongue. But Job here is through with Eliphaz, and in chapter 24, he's going to broaden his view. And when we get through chapter 24, we'll get to chapter 25, which is only 6 verses long, and it's Bildad's last words. Bildad is a different person than Eliphaz. So there we go. Nathan, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, and we pray that you can continue to teach us and let us understand it, and take it to the world, Lord, and make disciples of, as you have asked us to do, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for his sake we pray. Amen.